Turn your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, I want to go through Job 38, 39, and the first five verses of chapter 40. God's first rebuke of Job. Job chapter 38, let me just read to you verses 1 through 7 of the 38th chapter. Let's just stand for that short reading of God's Word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You may be seated. There will be times of you will go through great heartache and sorrow, and you will sense God's presence in a particular and peculiar way. You will experience His sustaining grace in a way that it will be very obvious to you. Even though your heart may be broken, you suffered the loss, great loss, you know that God is there. In fact, it's not uncommon for believers to marvel at the strength and peace that they sense in the midst of great pain and heartache. As a result, it's quite natural to assume that this will always be the case, that every time hardship comes, you will sense the grace and the power and the sustaining grace of God. As a result, you are shocked, destabilized, and even demoralized when adversity comes in a different form and there is no sense of God's grace. There is no peace in your soul. There are no providential encouragements. There is no sense of His presence. It will seem that you're on your own. You will come to believe that you've been left to fend for yourself. You may feel like you're hanging over a precipice by the tips of your fingers, and if you can't hold on, you will plunge into perdition. It is during those times that you will be convinced that God has abandoned you, forsaken you, and there's no greater fear for the believer than this. There's probably no greater test of the believer's faith than this. This is where we find Job. He has lost everything in one day. This included the brutal murder of many of his faithful workers. Others were killed by a supernatural electrical storm. He and his wife recently buried 10 of their children. Ulcerous sores covered his body from head to foot, along with persistent oozing and itching of those ulcerous sores. He was relegated to sitting upon the ash heap, hideously disfigured, dry skin that was open to dirt and infested with worms, a foul breath and a repulsive appearance, unrelenting pain, blackened and peeling skin with a high fever, tormenting nightmares. Here was the greatest man in the East reduced to living like a pauper on the town dump, scraping his pus and the maggots from his sores with pieces of broken pottery. His friends came to comfort him, but instead they heaped coals of fire on his head, accusing him of being a vile and wicked man. He had cried out to God to speak to him, to give him insight to why all these things came upon him, but God was silent. I'm sure that Job was prepared for those times when God says no in response to believers' prayers, but he was not prepared for those times when God doesn't respond at all. He cried out to God, but no answer came. He says, I desire an audience with God. I will fill my mouth with argument. He's taken his justice away from me. I cry, but he's not there. I search for him, but I cannot find him. The heavens were like brass, and as a result, he was convinced that God had forsaken him and abandoned him. Where was God in all of this? According to the text that we've studied previously, this went on for several months. Job talked about the months of his hardship. But that's why this text, along with many other reasons, is so important. What a relief it must have been for Job when he did hear the voice of God. He did not hear what he probably expected to hear, nor did God speak in the manner that he thought that God probably would speak. But the Lord did speak, and in doing so assured Job that he had not abandoned him. He was not detached and aloof from Job's suffering. He had not cast him away. He was as near to Job in his sorrow as he was in his joy. He was as near to Job in his poverty as he was in his prosperity. Even though God did not speak for months on end, even though he brought Job no providential encouragement, Job was relieved to know that he was there all the time. The back and forth dialogue between Job and his three friends have come to an end. The extended monologue of Elihu has come to an end. It's time for the Lord to speak. And this covers chapters 38 through chapter 41. And it's made up of 77 questions. Questions that Job could not answer. In fact, no man could answer. And the Lord speaks to Job in two parts. And first, in chapters 38, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 5, which we'll cover tonight, the Lord asked Job questions about the created order and in the animal world. It was designed to remind Job of the infinite wisdom and the mysterious ways of God. In doing so, he began to renew Job's perspective of God in relationship to himself. It was the first step in humbling Job before Almighty God. Look at chapter 40. Verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer yet twice, but I will proceed no further." Second, in chapter 40, verse 6 through chapter 41, the Lord asked Job questions about two mighty and powerful beasts called Behemoth and Leviathan. This was designed to remind Job of God's awesome power as creator. It was the Lord's questioning concerning his infinite wisdom and the mysterious ways, along with the question concerning his awesome power as creator, that brought Job to where the Lord intended to bring him. Look at chapter 42. When it's all done. Verse 1, "Then the Lord," Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be held from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Tonight, I want to consider the first part of what our Lord had to say to Job. Those questions that focus on his infinite wisdom and mysterious ways in relationship to the created order and the animal world. Your outline shows you how I will try to approach our study tonight. We will look at the peculiar nature of God's first rebuke of Job, then the primary focus of God's first rebuke of Job, and two practical implications of God's first rebuke of Job. First of all, the peculiar nature of God's first rebuke of Job. Notice the medium that he used in rebuking Job in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Whether the whirlwind was equivalent to a hurricane or a tornado, whether they have those things in that area of the world, we don't know. But the point is that God spoke to Job out of this powerful storm. And this was not unprecedented in ancient history. Remember in Exodus 19, he spoke to the nation of Israel at a thunderous storm that hung over Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 3, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. We will not hear the audible voice of God as Job did, but God does speak to us in the various ways during the storms that come into our lives. Some of the greatest revelations we've ever received about God and about ourselves come to us when great adversity comes upon us. Notice the method he used in rebuking Job in verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now this is a prelude to the method that God will use in rebuking Job. The Lord's rebuke of Job does not come in the form of prosecutorial accusations, but in a series of questions. Questions that are not intended to degrade or humiliate Job, but to give him a greater appreciation and understanding of who God is. A greater understanding of appreciation of who God is in relationship to man. This is always a humbling experience. And thirdly, the things ignored in rebuking Job. God did not answer any of Job's previous questions. In fact, the questions that God asked do not seem to have anything to do with the central theme that Job was seeking to understand. Why has all this suffering come upon me, even though I have tried to live a godly and holy life? God did not answer this most crucial question. Secondly, God did not attempt to justify himself in allowing the adversity to come upon Job. On several occasions, Job implied that God had taken his justice away from him, that God was unjust in bringing this adversity upon him. That's why he wanted to have his day in court. He wanted to stand before God and argue his case and show that he had lived a godly life and that these things should not have come upon him. The Lord made no attempt to justify himself in what he had done. God did not tell Job about the cosmic challenge set forth by Satan. The reasons for the calamities that came into Job are set down for us in the first two chapters. God was out to prove that to Satan that Job's faith was genuine and that his godly life was not just to curry things, favor from God, and to get things from God. But the Lord does not say anything about this to Job. In fact, there's no indication anywhere in the Word of God that Job was ever made aware of this cosmic struggle. And number four, God did not appear to show any sympathy for Job in his sufferings. And very frankly, that's something I always struggled with. I always struggled with that. The Apostle James tells us that one of the lessons flowing out of the book of Job is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Yet in speaking to Job, we see no words of comfort, no words of sympathy, no mention whatsoever about the horrible adversity that befell Job. It was like it never happened. Where is the mercy and compassion of God in this? Notice how he confronts Job. Stand on your feet like a man. Look at verse 3. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And the thing I struggled with is this seems to be so out of character with what I know about God. God is not cold and harsh when we fail. He never kicks us when we're down. I struggled with the way the Lord spoke to Job because it seemed to be contrary to everything I knew about God. But that's the point of the text. None of us really know God. Otherwise, we would never sit in judgment of God. And that's what God is trying to get across to Job. And the more I studied this text and thought about it, the more that I realized that I was like Job and I was sitting in judgment of God. I was thinking, wait a minute, this man needs some comfort. This man needs some compassion. You should come along like Jesus did and help him and speak kind words to him and try to give him some understanding of what took place. But I was reminded by the Lord's words to Job that He is all wise. Compared to His wisdom, we know nothing. In His perfect, infinite wisdom, the Lord knew exactly and precisely what Job needed at this time, and it was not words of comfort and sympathy. Job had become somewhat arrogant in being forced to defend himself over and over again against the slanderous accusations of his friends. And one of the pitfalls of having to defend ourselves over and over again against slanderous accusations is the tendency to become self-righteous. Remember chapter 32, go back there very quickly at the beginning of Elihu's speech. Notice this isn't the evaluation of Elihu, this is what the Holy Spirit said. In verse 1. So these men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. The Lord knew what he was doing in dealing with Job, and it's seen by the outcome of it all. We saw, as we read, how Job was humbled and brought to true repentance. So the Lord knew what he was doing all the time. And I'm going to be honest, and I'm not being melodramatic. I actually broke down in tears when I saw this last week. And it made me repent in sitting in judgment of God. For many years, I just could not understand how God could speak to Job like he did. But that's exactly what Job needed. And God knew exactly what he needed. Now let's look at the primary focus of God's first rebuke of Job in chapter 38, verse 4, through chapter 39, verse 30. I've broken it down into three lines of thought. First of all, question concerning aspects of creation. Now, it is obvious that these questions were designed to show Job that he was in no position to sit in judgment of God. The first question is to remind Job that he was a finite creature born in time, but that as creator, God, he always existed. Look at verse 4. And I've highlighted these two words to help you capture what the Lord's trying to do here. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding." Job, I was there. I created the foundations of the world. Job, I always existed. Where were you? Then he asked him questions about various aspects of creation, and he speaks of those aspects of creation as if he were describing the construction of a building. This was designed to show how little Job knew in relationship to God and his awesome wisdom. Look at verse 5. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy," probably referring to the angels. When they saw the creation, they sang and shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Then questions concerning the control of creation. In verse 38, chapter 38, verses 8 through 38, the wisdom of power of God in establishing the boundaries for the oceans and the seas. Even though the waves of the oceans are powerful and very destructive, God set a boundary that they cannot cross. Job had nothing to do with establishing these boundaries. It was done by the wisdom and power of God alone. Verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick clouds its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set my bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come, but no further, and here you proud waves must stop. When you go to the seashore and stand on the seashore, remember, God only allows those waves to come just so far. He has established a boundary for them. Can you imagine the awesome wisdom and power of that? And it's so precise that they can determine because of the gravitational pull of the moon, they can determine the ebb and flow of tides right down to the very minute. I'll tell you what hour and minute each day you'll have high and low tides. Because God is a God of design and order. Then he says the wisdom and power of God regarding the subterranean seas, the gates of death, and the breadth of the earth. Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Job, do you know anything about this kind of stuff? The wisdom and power of God regarding light, darkness, and the weather patterns. Look at verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory. That you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasure of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, a path for the thunderbolt? To cause it to rain on land where there is no one, a wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the waste places and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Did you ever think of the fact that God brings rain on portions of the earth where nobody lives? And all kind of wildflowers and little creatures live there, and God takes care of all of them? Has the rain a father? Or who has gotten the drops of dew? From whose womb does the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The water is hardened like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. And the wisdom and power of God in relationship to outer space, the stars and the various constellations. Look at verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? These are the various constellations that have been given names. Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the Great Bear, which now we call the Big Dipper, with its cubs? Everybody used to point and say, now there's the Great Bear. You see all the cubs? I said, don't look like anything to me. It just looked like a mass of stars. I never could figure that stuff out. I can't even yet. But God is even speaking about those things. The movement of the stars by the rotation of the earth are so precise in position to the earth, they become the most accurate means of telling time. It's called the sidereal year. Our greatest, most precise ways of telling time are set by what's called the sidereal year. It is so precise and exact. Certain stars are strategically placed in relationship to the earth, and they're used for navigational purposes. Their placement is so trustworthy and precise that navigators in the air or on the sea can tell where they are at any time. Most stars are beyond our galaxy and are so numerous that man cannot even begin to count them. It is estimated that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and now they're finding there are probably billions of galaxies. And with the launching of the Hubble telescope, astronomers are finding more and more stars all the time. But God, the Creator, not only counts all the stars, but has given each one a name. Psalm 147:4, he counts the number of stars and calls them all by name. Job, do you have anything to do with creating these stars, setting them in order? Do you know any of the fixed laws of the universe? Can you cause those laws to have a pointed effect upon the earth? Look at verse 33. Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Then he goes on to talk about other things. Can you lift up your voice in the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Here's an interesting question. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? God in common grace has given man a lot of wisdom. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens its clumps and the clogs cling together? Can you hunt the prey? And now he begins to talk about the animals. And here he begins to talk about the ferocious lion and the raven and the screeching fledglings. Do you know how to take care of these, Job? Verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they are crouched in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for food? In this section, the Lord continues to demonstrate his infinite wisdom in mysterious ways by turning to the animal world. Even though the 10 animals spoken here seem to be chosen at random, they include the ferocious, the helpless, the shy, the strong, the bizarre, and the wild. Job, do you know anything about the gestation period of the mountain goat, of the deer? Who do you think takes care of their young? Chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. The young ones are healthy, they grow strong in grain. With grain they depart and do not return. Job, do you know about the wild donkey? Free to the port, will no one can tame it? It has no use for civilization. It's perfectly at home in the mountains and in the wilderness. Verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? Or who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains are his pasture. He searches after every green thing. Nobody can tame this thing. You can't domesticate this one. He's free in the wilderness. He pays no attention to man when he tries to tame him. Or can you use the wild ox, the same as his domestic cousin? You think that you can bring him under control and use him to plow your fields and thresh out the grain? Verse 9, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he be bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes or with the plow the valleys behind you? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Historians tell us that this beast has been extinct since the 17th century. It was the most powerful of all hooved beasts. It was only exceeded in size by the hippopotamus and the elephant. It is used in the Old Testament on several occasions as a symbol of great power and strength. Job, if you cannot alter the nature of one beast, then how can you hope to win a debate against me? I created this massive creature. I can make him do my bidding. Job, what about the stupid ostrich? Here the Lord focuses on some of his mysterious ways. He creates a large, bizarre-looking bird with wings, but she can't fly. She flaps them, but it doesn't do any good. Verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? She lays her eggs in the ground. She doesn't take into account the danger of doing so. Someone might step on them, or a predator may eat them. Verse 14, for she leaves her eggs in the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. And she doesn't treat her young. She treats them harshly. Notice, she treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. And God tells why. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. She is harsh in the treatment of her young. She is irresponsible in taking care of them because God has made her that way. He has chosen to deprive her of the maternal instinct that is so obvious to all other creatures. But in spite of her stupidity and her bizarre looks, don't try to outrun her. When she raises her head and extends her wings, she's ready to take off. And when she does, she'll leave the fastest horse and rider in the dust. Look at verse 18. When she lifts herself up on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. They tell us that the Aussie can run at an excess of 40 miles an hour. Joe, don't try and reduce me down to your level. Don't think that you know who I am and the totality of my being. Don't assume that I'm altogether like you. Job, don't sit and question with me. Don't question my ways. My ways are mysterious and past finding out. Just look at the strange creature called an ostrich. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your horse. Job, look at the war horse. That thing loves to fight in battles. It's strong and powerful. It's ready to engage in human warfare. In fact, it can sense what is about to happen. It hears the rattling of the sword and it can't wait to get going. It has no fear but plunges headlong into the battle. Verse 19. Have you given a horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He pauses in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glistening spear and the javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he stand firm because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. The horse loves to go to war. Job, do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about that, Job? Job, look at the hawk. And look at the eagle. Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock in the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Every time I drive up Route 33, they're not up on the crags of a mountain, but you see a hawk sitting up on the light stanchions. And it's amazing the eyesight that they have. I was listening to one man say that they can fly at 5,000 or 6,000 feet. And they just blink their eyes and a certain lens come down and they can see a little creature running across, a little mouse running across the field. God has given them marvelous eyesight to be able to hunt. Joe, do you know anything about this? Its young suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. I use them, Job, to clean up the mess that's left in war. Then the practical implications of God's first rebuke of Job in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. I've entitled it, The Greatness of God in Relationship to Man. Look at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. You see how small Job had become in light of what God had said just in all of those questions? God had questioned Job about the earth, the heavens, the weather patterns, and various animals, spanning the entire course of time from creation to the present day, yet Job had not been able to answer any of those questions. Job, in light of all this, do you really think that you're in a position to question my ways and my sovereign authority? Job, do you think that you're in a position to rebuke and correct me? And the humility that man should display before God, at this point, Job realizes that he had stepped over the line in some of his protests. He should not have said many of the things that he said. He should not have questioned the ways of God. Look at verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yet twice, but I will proceed no further." God's not done with Job. He's brought him this far, but Job needs to cook in that pressure cooker a little bit longer. God needs to ask him other questions. But we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next time. Notice that these questions have taken Job's attention away from his sufferings, from his losses. They did not be that significant at this point. Up to this point, they were the sole focus of attention. We certainly can understand why. But during this conversation with God, do you notice that Job not once focuses on all the hardship that he went through? From this statement by Job, there are three principles that we need to apply in our lives. And it's easy for me to say them, but they are truly principles that we need, by God's grace, to accept and put in practice. Number one, since God's ways are higher than our ways, then whatever He allows, we need to bow in submission. This humbles us. Would you not agree we all need to be humbled? God will bring each of us to the level of godliness that He has determined for us, and He knows exactly what is needed. God has determined that each one of us reach a certain level of godliness. It may be different according to our calling. But He's determined that He's going to bring us there, and He knows exactly what is needed to bring us there. Adversity, pain, suffering are the most effective needs and means in bringing this about. He will never turn the heat up of a crucible 1 degree hotter than is needed, but He will never turn the heat down 1 degree less than is needed. He knows how long we need to be in that crucible to purge us and to purify us. That's what was going on with Job. Secondly, since God is in full control, then however He directs my steps, I will follow in obedience. That relieves us. We don't have to worry about finding the way of God. If we walk in obedience to what He's revealed to us, He will direct our steps. And thirdly, since God has the answers I lack, then whatever He speaks, I will listen in silence. That teaches us. There may be a time when adversity comes in your life and there will be no sense of God's grace. You may not sense any peace. There may be no providential circumstances for many months. There may even be no sense of God's presence whatsoever. You may begin to believe that you're on your own. You can begin to believe that you have to fend for yourself. You may feel like you're hanging over a precipice by your fingertips. And if you don't hold on, you'll plunge into perdition. It is during those times you'll be convinced that God has abandoned you and forsaken you. And as I said, there's no greater fear for the believer than to believe that he's been abandoned by God. And there's no greater test of your faith. But remember, He will never leave you nor forsake you. When it's over, you will be able to say, "He was there all the time." Remember that hymn? Behind that dark cloud of providence is a smiling face. God is there for us. Always hold on to that fact. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, no matter what He puts us through. Let's bow in prayer.